And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God.
Was given to
hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living water, fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now I know it's quite impossible for everyone to get to every meeting because of various circumstances. But there is no question whatsoever but that to an understanding of this tremendous book of Revelation, we have to follow it along consecutively. I believe that is why there have been so many, some of them bordering on the weird, explanations regarding this book. Because there has been a dipping into it here and there, taking something out of its connection altogether, disregarding the train of thought that moves on in an orderly procession throughout it, and as a result coming up with something that just does not square with other portions of the Word of God. But when we use that which has already been studied as a background for what is before us, I think we're able to move on with some measure of clarity of thought and understanding, even amid the intricacies of this tremendous book. You remember in chapter 4, we saw the throne. And we were thinking about that throne. And we saw two things that were around that throne. One thing was a circle of 12 thrones on which were sitting the elders. But around that throne was also the rainbow, like unto an emerald. Now, I should back up just a little and correct an error. Inadvertently, I said 12 thrones, so undoubtedly there were 24, because there were 24 elders. And I'm sure the Lord didn't say, now move over and make room for your brother. I'm quite sure that each one of them had a throne, but sometimes these things slip out. But what we're thinking of this morning is that round that throne, from which there issued those sounds which indicated a coming storm of judgment, round that throne was an emerald rainbow. And we suggested that, linking it up with the account we have in Genesis 9 regarding the rainbow after the flood, that would indicate to us that even in the midst of the outpouring of wrath, God was going to remember His mercy. And He was going to keep in mind His covenant with mankind. I believe that's what we have in chapter 7. You remember that last night we noticed that in chapter 6 that six seals were broken, opening the scroll that far. And we looked briefly at some of those things which transpired with the breaking of each seal. Now there's a pause. And we will find that pause is repeated later on in the book. We will wait until we come to that. But there is an orderly pattern in the book of the Revelation that you can't help but notice as you move on through it. And so before you have the opening or the breaking of the seventh seal and the complete opening of the book, which you have in chapter 8 and verse 1, which we'll consider tonight in the will of the Lord. We'll look at chapters 8 and 9 tonight, if our Lord be not come. But before that seventh seal is broken and the scroll is completely unrolled, we have what has very aptly been termed a parenthesis of grace. Because you can't help, as you read through that solemn sixth chapter, I think last night, the result of our study together was, we were all impressed with the terrible times that await this world. Now, those are so terrible. Conditions are going to be so dreadful that one comes to the end of chapter 6 with a question like this, something in their mind, well, is everyone going to be destroyed? Will there be no grace? Will there be no mercy? Will there be no salvation amid that terrible time of judgment? And so it seems to me that the Spirit of God arrests the movement here and gives us chapter 7. And if that question is in our mind, will there be anyone preserved? Will there be anyone saved? We have the answer, I believe, in this seventh chapter. Now, actually, so far as dividing it up, it's very simple. There are three things that arrest our attention. First of all, we have these angels, four of them, actually five. But our attention is drawn to four, particularly in this connection. And because of their action, we will call them the staying angels. They stay the outpouring of these influences that are referred to under the symbolism of the wind. Then we have the sealed Jews or Israelites. You have the sealed Israelites. Then you have the saved Gentiles. So that actually a chapter divides itself very simply. Now let's look at these a little. Here are these four angels, stationed, as it said, on the four corners of the earth, which of course does not indicate for one moment that the earth is square, any more than the fact that we use that same expression today in our language. And I can't think of a better one. Fully believing that the world is round. And you want to tell about four angel stations, north, south, east, and west. Now, what better expression could you find than on the four corners of the earth? Just the same as if you pick up the Jacksonville paper this morning and look at it, you will find that the sun rose and the sun's going to set. Now, the meteorologist apparently believes that the sun is moving around the world because he said it's going to rise. But your meteorologist in Florida doesn't believe that at all. He knows that the earth is moving, turning on its axis. But he has to use an expression that will help us at a glance to see what time we're going to see the sun. And the sun didn't move at that particular time, and the sun isn't going to go down that particular time, yet we talk about that all the time. But because these expressions are used in the Bible, some critics have a hilarious time about the ignorance of those who accept the Bible in a literal way. But what God is doing, of course, is just simply talking to us in human language. What other language could he talk that we'd understand? And so, we have these angels, and it says they are holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth nor on the sea. Are we not reminded here immediately of that which has come before us quite frequently, that all is under the control of our God? That while man may think he's carrying out his will, that while Satan may rage and seek to carry out his plans, all is under the control of Almighty God. And these angels are ordered to restrain the wind until something has taken place. Now, you read in your Bible quite frequently of the wind in a symbolic way. If we had turned to Daniel chapter 7, we would have read about the wind blowing on the sea. And out of that sea arise those four great world empires. I don't think it's difficult to see then that the wind is employed in that sense of political influences. Influences, sometimes unseen, like the wind, and yet very real in their effect. Influences that affect the political situation on the earth. I think that's quite simply what we have in Daniel 7. When we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we read in chapter 4 about the winds of doctrine. And we know how teaching, doctrine, influences and affects the minds and the actions of people. That is why the communists have made and are making such attempts to capture the minds. By what? Their doctrine. Their teaching. And so, you have on the one hand political winds, on the other, doctrinal winds, these influences that alter the course of human affairs. Now, just exactly what all is contained in this thought of the restraining wind, we are not told. But I think very simply, God gives the order through this fifth angel to the four angels that these influences are to be restrained until a certain act is performed. And that act, of course, is the sealing, as we have in verse 3, the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, that brings up the very interesting subject of the seal. In John chapter 6, I think it's about verse 27, you read of the Son of God, as being sealed by the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you read of the saved being sealed with the Spirit of promise. Here you have the servants of God in a coming age, and they are to be sealed in their foreheads. I think if you stop and think, the seal, as used in this sense, would suggest three things. Now, it may suggest more to you, but to me, it suggests, first of all, authentication. You put your seal on something that you're willing to stand behind. Is that a genuine deed? Yes. Put the seal on it. And so it seems to me it carries the thought of authentication. God gave full authentication that Jesus Christ was his Son. In that sense, I believe he was sealed. God authenticated him as his eternal Son. The Spirit of God is given to us, according to Ephesians 1:13, as the authentication that we are true believers, the people of God. That authenticates us as the gentile. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So we are proved to be authentic Christians by the seal of the Spirit of promise. Just what this seal is here, we're not told. The only thing we're told is that it was in their foreheads, which would indicate to me that it be something that would be seen. Now, if you were to turn to the 13th chapter, you would find that in the coming day, under the rule of the beast, about whom we'll be speaking on Sunday night in the will of the Lord, under the rule of beast, they're going to have the name of the beast in their forehead, either the mark or the name. If you go on to chapter 14, you find another 144,000, and we'll talk about them when we get to that chapter. They are sealed in their foreheads with the name of the Father. When you go on in this same book to chapter 22 and verse 4, you read that all the redeemed are going to have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in their forehead. His name shall be in their forehead. And so it would seem to me that whatever this seal is, it seems very definitely to be connected with the name. And so we just leave it at that. But at least they are sealed. And the seal not only indicates or suggests to me authentication, it suggests ownership. That's the thought I get out of it. You put your seal on that which you own. And so God is saying, in connection with his Son, this is my Son. God is saying regarding the saved, these are my people. God is saying regarding these servants, these are my servants. But not only that, the thought of a seal suggests to me security. And certainly the sealing of the Spirit of God is employed in connection with the thought of our security. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How long? Until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. We're secure. God has put his seal on us. When they fill a freight car with many thousands of dollars worth of merchandise, and it's ready to be pulled out of the yards, possibly on a transcontinental trip, there's an employee of the railroad goes along to each car and he slips a little aluminum band through the hooks on that door. Then he snaps it into place. And any boy could take a pair of scissors or shears and cut that very easily. But if he did, he'd be in trouble. So far as the seal itself is concerned, it has very little strength. But the railway says, you touch that, and we'll be on your track. Those goods in there belong to us. And we're going to see that they securely and safely arrive at their destination. Isn't it good to know we've been sealed? And God has put his seal on you and me, and brothers and sisters, we're going to arrive at our destination. And all the power of Almighty God stands behind that seal. Here are men. And they're going to be exposed to constant danger. Now, a lot of real good expositors believe that these 144,000 here are martyred. I don't. With all due respect to my brethren who know much more than I see nothing at all to indicate that these are martyred. Maybe they are. But if they are, I'm positive this, while I'm not positive whether they will be or won't be, I'm positive about this, they will not be until their service is ended. That's the purpose of the seal. If God permits them to lay down their lives as their brethren did in the first part of the 7 weeks of tribulation, as we saw under the fifth seal, if God does that and permits them to win the martyr's crown, it will not be until after they have fulfilled their mission. Christ was sealed, and not until he willingly permitted them to take him and put him to death could they put him to death. Remember, they tried to stone him. They tried to cast him over the brow of the hill. They couldn't do it. Why? He was sealed until his mission was complete. And I believe the same applies to us. If we walk in fellowship with God and fulfill our God-given purpose, I believe we're immortal until our work is done. And so we have here this seal placed on the foreheads of these 144,000. Now, you ask who they are, and you can get a babel of voices from every false cult, I think, that's ever appeared. Many years ago, I was preaching in the vicinity of Pittsburgh. Another brother and I had our gospel tent out there. And two men waited for me after I finished preaching that night. And after we discussed certain things, they announced to me that they were part of the 144,000. Well, I said, gentlemen, I'm glad to meet you. I never have had the privilege before in my life. May I ask you a question? Why, certainly. What tribe do you belong to? Well, one looked at the other looked at him, and finally they came up with, we belong to the tribe of Christ. Well, I said, that's very interesting, too. So I opened my Bible at Revelation 7, and I carefully read down all these verses. And I said, brethren, I know Jesus Christ, and I honor him as my Savior and Lord. But I said, if you're of the tribe of Christ, you don't fit into the 144,000. You've got to belong to one of the tribes of Israel. Now, if anything is clear, to me that's clear. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation aren't clear by any means. But if this doesn't mean what it says, well, what does it mean? Now, I'm well aware that we are being told increasingly that the church is Israel. Israel's a church. I don't believe it. And I've searched every reference there is in the New Testament to Israel. And in writing a course that is now at the printer for the Emmaus Bible School, an advanced course on dispensationalism according to the Bible, I had to make a careful study of this matter of Israel and the church. And I came away from that study more convinced than ever that when God says Israel, he means Israel. And when he says the church, he means the church. If he doesn't, what does he mean? And I'm not going to be amongst those who say God doesn't mean what he says, or doesn't say what he means. If Israel were the church, and this is the church, why would he go to all of this trouble to tell us about all these tribes? That, to me, I can't conceive how that would fit in. One of the first truths you and I learned, if we know anything about New Testament church truth, is this, that in the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. That one of the first things I learned when I began to learn a little New Testament truth regarding the church was that national and racial distinctions, including Jew and Gentile, were lost in the church. That we're all one in Christ. That demarcation between Jew and Gentile was completely obliterated when it came to the body of Christ. If that be so, and it certainly is, then what would be the sense of talking about 12 tribes in Israel if we don't belong to any of them? And if these don't belong to any, here is something distinctly of Israel. The end of verse 4 says, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So I believe that here you have just what it says. Well, the question arises, well, does it literally mean 12,000? I don't know. If it doesn't mean that, why doesn't it say it? If it means 5,000, why didn't it say 5,000? If it means 10,000, why didn't it say 10,000? I don't know. But you have here a specific number saved from each of the tribes. They're sealed. Now, who are they? Personally, I believe, and I know there's a great deal of difference of opinion, and I seek to respect the opinions of my beloved brethren, but I am convinced that in this connection, the sealed of the tribes of Israel here are the ones that we read of in Matthew chapter 24, those of you who are looking at that passage last night as we worked our way down through chapter 6 of the Revelation. Will you turn, please, to that important chapter, Matthew chapter 24. I believe that Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are two of the basic passages in the New Testament for the understanding of God's prophetic plan. Now we read in chapter 24. We will just begin our reading at verse... We must conserve our time. And so we will just begin our reading at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end... The end of what he's talking about. The end of the tribulation. Not the end of his life, but the end of this time of tribulation. Shall the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, there is going to be, as I understand the scriptures, there is going to be, after the church is taken away, a testimony raised up, beginning amongst God's earthly people. Because, as we've said a number of times already in these studies, after the church is completed and transported from this scene to heaven, God is going to revert to his dealings with Israel. Now, the first thing he's going to do is to have a testimony amongst them. And immediately the question is raised, well, if the church is God, and the Spirit of God goes with the church, how could anyone be saved? Well, I'm going to answer that by asking you a question. How did they get saved before the Spirit of God came? How did the 12 apostles, or the 11 genuine disciples, how did they get saved? They were saved before Pentecost. How did any Old Testament believers get saved? That was before Pentecost, wasn't it? Certainly. And of course, they had to have the operation of the Spirit of God in conviction. They had to have the operation of the Spirit of God in regeneration, or they'd not be saved. But we must remember that just like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is omnipresent. He was in the world before he came at Pentecost. He was operating in the world. The second verse in your Bible speaks about that. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But as I, using a very simple and inadequate illustration, I think of Pentecost as the Spirit of God transferring the base of his operations from heaven to earth. He operated before Pentecost. He will operate after the church is taken away. There is no question whatsoever that there are certain particular ministries of the Spirit of God that are peculiar to the church age that did not take place before Pentecost. They will not take place after the church is taken away. But the operation of the Spirit of God in the coming day, as I see it, will parallel his operations before Pentecost. And so we will have a movement on the hearts of a number of Jewish people. I'm using that term Jewish in its widest aspect, including the 12 tribes, as we have clearly indicated here. Now, they will have a distinct advantage over those that were saved before Pentecost. They will have a complete Bible. You see, when we go to heaven, we won't take our Bibles with us. And the world will be full of Bibles. And the Spirit of God will be operating on the hearts of men. To me, it's much easier to believe that people will be saved after the rapture than to believe they were saved before Pentecost or before Christ came into this world at all. Because then they did not have a complete Bible. In fact, many in those earliest days didn't have any of the written Word of God at all. And yet God moved on their hearts. And God saved them. And so God will raise up a testimony from amongst Israel. Take time to turn to Isaiah chapter 66, will you please? Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. I believe that is the same company that you have referred to in Matthew 24, who are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom after the church is raptured. Now, I hope you notice that I said the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is quite distinct from the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached. What did he preach? Did he preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Certainly he didn't. The gospel of the kingdom was preached by John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom is at heaven. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Christ came, his message was just the same at the beginning. It was only after a certain point, a distinct point in the ministry of Christ, where it says from that time forth, he began to show unto them that he must needs go to Jerusalem, suffer, be put to death, and rise from the dead. And that point at which he began to reveal his coming death and resurrection was when it became very apparent that the nation had rejected the offer of the kingdom. You get that in the 12th chapter, the 11th and 12th chapters of Matthew's gospel. And so, up until that time, he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent out the 70 disciples, he sent them out with that commission, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent out his 12 disciples the first time before he died, he sent them out to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But after his death and resurrection, when the kingdom in its manifestation on earth was to be set aside, the disciples were sent out, and the Apostle Paul later was sent out, and every true servant of Christ since has been sent out to preach the gospel of the grace of God, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to Scriptures. That's the gospel for today. But before he comes back again, the kingdom will be at hand, you see? And so it is only but right that there will be a worldwide message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why at hand? Because the king's coming. At the present time, when we're born again, we enter into the kingdom of God. We become part of the kingdom of his dear Son. But the kingdom of the heavens, which is in its mystery form at the present time, is going to be manifested on the earth. And that will be preceded by this worldwide proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And I believe that the sealing in Revelation chapter 7 is for the protection of these ones until their mission is fulfilled. Therefore I said that whether they are martyred or not, it will not be until after they have completed their mission. And they will carry the message worldwide. Did you notice in this verse that we read in Isaiah 66 and verse 19 that these are going to go to ones that have not heard my fame and have not seen my glory? Now, in preaching what I have just concluded, I have had this said to me, Number McKay, Mr. McKay, you're preaching a second chance. Well, I say, I'm sorry if I gave that impression. That is not what I believe for one moment. I believe that only those who have not been exposed to the gospel will have the opportunity of responding to the gospel of the kingdom. And I believe that because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to ask you to take time to look at. Now, time is gone, so I've gone over time. And when you sin, you might as well make a big sin as a little one, because you'll get criticized for it anyway. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's hard to know where to break in here, but we'll just begin at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now they must have had an opportunity to receive it. God would never hold you responsible for not receiving what you didn't have an opportunity to receive. But they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they didn't receive it, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think that's clear enough. At least it is to my simple mind. It's just clear enough that those who have not received the truth are going to be deluded, and they receive the lie. And you can think of that in a twofold way. Just as the truth is the gospel, the lie is the false teaching that will emanate from Satan himself through his emissaries. You can think of it as Christ. Christ is the truth. Antichrist is the lie. Whatever way you want to think of it, I think this proves very conclusively that there is no chance, no second chance, for a person who's been exposed to the gospel, if they reject it, to receive it afterwards. Now, I had that silly notion in my head before I was saved. I was reared in a Christian home. I heard all this taught and preached from the time I could understand anything. And I had enough sense, I didn't have too much, but I had enough sense to know that sometime I better get saved. But I got the silly notion in my head that I'd hear them talking about the Lord might come at any moment. I thought, well, now, I'm not going to get saved now because that's going to spoil all my fun. I've got my life mapped out for me, and I'm not going to become a Christian and have that spoiled. But knowing what I do, I'll wait. And when the Lord comes, you see, then I'll know it's true. And after the Lord comes and I see it's true, after all, I'll get saved. Even if I have to be one of those martyrs of the tribulation they talk about. Well, after all, it'll be worthwhile if you go to heaven forever. That's the way I had to figure it out. Now, you can see that was the reasoning of a natural mind deluded by Satan. If I had been unfortunate enough to die without Christ, I would never have had another chance. Or if I had been unfortunate enough to be living after the church was taken away, I'd never have had another chance. But there are vast multitudes in the world that have never heard of the fame or name of Jesus. Isaiah says, the Lord says to Isaiah, I'll send them to them. And I believe from those vast unevangelized masses in the world, there will come from every kindred and tongue and people and nation that multitude that you have in the end of chapter 7. How are they saved? They're saved, of course, in the only way anyone could ever get saved, through the blood of Christ. You go right back to the foundation of human history. Salvation has only been and always been through the work of Christ. God knew that on Calvary's cross, his son would die and complete the work. And wherever God saw genuine faith, I'm not going to say how much, those Old Testament believers knew regarding the death of Christ, because I don't know. But I know that God knew. And wherever God saw genuine faith in the revelation that he gave to them, God could be perfectly righteous and just and put to their full account the death of his Son on Calvary's cross. Everyone that you and I will meet in glory, past, present, or future, will all be there because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is as I understand this passage. And it fills my heart with joy. It fills my heart with praise to God. And I think of a great and gathering coming about those from those unreached masses. Some of my beloved brethren who are very, very much interested in missionary work, and I am too, they say to me, Brother McKay, when you preach like that, you take all of the impetus out of missionary work. Why carry the gospel to people today who haven't heard if they're going to hear then? I say, because the Lord told you to. That's all. If you didn't have any other reason, that should be enough. The Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In that sense, it's none of my business what he's going to do in the future. My business is what he told me to do right now. And I'm to press on. Oh, there are other reasons that are perfectly satisfying to me. But that's the basic one. You remember the old poem that some of us had to stand up with knocking knees and repeat in school? The Charge of a Light Brigade. There's not to reason why. There's but to do and die. Honor the Light Brigade. Brethren, God hasn't told us to reason why. God has just told us to do it. And if we do it, he'll honor us here and hereafter. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee that in the coming eternity thou wilt unfold the wonders of thy glorious plan regarding this world. And we thank thee that it all shall bring eternal glory to thyself and to thy beloved Son. And so we pray that thou wilt help us to understand something more of thy working, that we may find our place and fill our place in that great plan and purpose of thine, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.